First reading today is in the book of Joshua, chapter 21, verses 1 to 24. Now the family heads of the Levites approached Eleazar the priest, Joshua son of Nun, and the heads of the other tribal families of Israel, at Shiloh in Canaan, and said to them, "The Lord commanded through Moses that you give us towns to live in, with pasture lands for our livestock." So, as the Lord had commanded, the Israelites gave the Levites the following towns and pasture lands out of their own inheritance. The first lot came out of the Kohathites, clan by clan. The Levites, who were descendants of Aaron the priest, were allotted 13 towns from the tribes of Judah, Simeon, and Benjamin. The rest of Kohath's descendants were allotted 10 towns from the clans of the tribes of Ephraim, Dan, and half of Manasseh. The descendants of Gershon were allocated 13 towns from the clans of the tribes of Issachar, Asher, Naphtali, and the half-tribe of Manasseh in Bashan. The descendants of Merari, clan by clan, received 12 towns from the tribes of Reuben, Gad, and Zebulun. So the Israelites allotted to the Levites these towns and their pasture lands as the Lord had commanded through Moses. From the tribes of Judah and Simeon, they allotted the following towns by name. These towns were assigned to the descendants of Aaron, who were from the Kohathite clans of the Levites, because the first lot fell to them. They gave them Kiriath Arba, that is Hebron, with its surrounding pasture land in the hill country of Judah. Arba was the forefather of Anak. But the fields and villages around the city they had given to Caleb, son of Jephunneh, as his possession. So to the descendants of Aaron the priest, they gave Hebron, a city of refuge for one accused of murder, Libnah, Jattir, Ishtamar, Holon, Debir, Ain, Juttah, and Beth-Shemesh, together with their pasture lands. 9 towns from these 2 tribes. And from the tribe of Benjamin, they gave them Gibeon, Geba, Anathoth, and Almon, together with their pasture lands, 4 towns. All of the towns for the priests, the descendants of Aaron, were 13, together with their pasture lands. The rest of the Kohathite clans of the Levites were allocated towns from the tribe of Ephraim. In the hill country of Ephraim, they were given Shechem, a city of refuge for one accused of murder, and Gezer, Gezaim, and Beth Horon, together with their pasture lands, 4 towns. Also from the tribe of Dan, they received Altekeh, Gibbethon, Aijalon, and Gath-Rimmon, together with their pasture lands, 4 towns. Second reading is in the New Testament, the book of Hebrews, chapter 11, verse 31. By faith the prostitute Rahab, because she welcomed the spies, was not killed with those who were disobedient.
"Look over the land," he said, "especially Jericho." So they went and entered the house of a prostitute named Rahab and stayed there. The king of Jericho was told, "Look, some of the Israelites have come here tonight to spy out the land." So the king of Jericho sent this message to Rahab, "Bring out the men who came to you and entered your house, because they have come to spy out the whole land." But the woman had taken the 2 men and hidden them. She said, "Yes, the men came to me, but I did not know where they had come from. At dusk, when it was time to close the city gate, they left. I don't know which way they went. Go after them quickly, you may catch up with them." But she had taken up to the roof and hidden them under the stalks of flax she had laid out on the roof. So the men set out in pursuit of the spies on the road that leads to the fords of the Jordan, and as soon as the pursuers had gone out, the gate was shut. Before the spies lay down for the night, she went up on the roof and said to them, "I know that the Lord has given you this land, and that a great fear of you has fallen on us, so that all of you who live in this country are melting in fear because of you. We have heard how the Lord dried up the water of the Red Sea for you when you came out of Egypt, and what you did to Sihon and Og, the 2 kings of the Amorites, east of the Jordan, whom you completely destroyed. When we heard of it, our hearts melted in fear, and everyone's courage failed because of you, for the Lord your God is God in heaven above and on the earth below. Now then, please swear to me by the Lord that you will show kindness to my family, because I have shown kindness to you. Give me a sure sign that you will spare the lives of my father and mother, my brothers and sisters, and all who belong to them, and that you will save us from death. Our lives for your lives, the men assured her. If you don't tell what we are doing, we will treat you kindly and faithfully when the Lord gives us the land. So she let them down by a rope through the window, for the house she lived in was part of the city wall. She said to them, "Go to the hills, so the pursuers will not find you. Hide yourselves there 3 days until they return, and then go on your way." Now the men had said to her, "The oath you made us swear will not be binding on us, unless, when we enter the land, you have tied this scarlet cord in the window through which you let us down, and unless you have brought your father and mother, your brothers and all your family into the house. Excuse me. If any of them go outside your house into the street, their blood will be on their own heads. We will not be responsible. As for those who are in the house with you, their blood will be on our head if a hand is laid on them. But if you tell what we are doing, we will be released from the oath you made us swear." "Agreed," she replied. "Let it be as you say." So she sent them away, and they departed, and she tied the scarlet cord in the window. When they left, they went into the hills and stayed there 3 days until the pursuers had searched all along the road and returned without finding them. Then the two men started back. They went down out of the hills, forded the river, and came to Joshua, son of Nun, and told him everything that had happened to them. They said to Joshua, "The Lord has surely given the whole land into our hands. All the people are melting in fear because of us." Amen. Okay, Andrew, would you like to come and share the message with us?
Well, John, I just have to apologise to you. It was chapter 2 we're after, not chapter 21. So some of you wondering, what on earth was that about? So when we get to chapter 21, I'll get John to read it again, because he's practised it so much. Sorry about that, John, but thank you, Dave, for doing chapter 2 for us. Back in February, I felt led by the Lord to start preaching through Joshua, and so that was in January. In February, we looked at chapter 1 of Joshua. Since then, of course, we've had Easter and Anzac Day. Then Karen and I had a few family issues that we had to deal with over the last couple of months. So we're actually reached the whole length of chapter 2 now. So we're actually only halfway through the year. So we're into chapter 2 of Rahab. If you've ever had the chance to choose a name for a baby, you might have struggled long and hard with that decision. When Karen and I had children, because we were both teachers, we'd come up with these names, and one of us would say, "I used to teach somebody like that. Can we move on to the next name?" So you may have paged through, like we did, through several books of names. But one girl's name you don't often see, and probably one that doesn't even cross our minds because of the kind of woman that we associate with it, is the name Rahab. That's the name of the woman in our scripture for today, Rahab. Why would we hesitate to name our child Rahab? It's pretty obvious, isn't it? What she called in our text? The prostitute Rahab, or older translations simply say Rahab the harlot, almost like it's her last name. And this is how we're introduced to her at the beginning of Joshua chapter 2, and not 21. In a book entitled All Women of the Bible, written in 1967, the author describes Rahab as a harlot who yields herself indiscriminately to every man approaching her. The author goes on to say that Rahab indulged in venal wantonness as travelling merchants came her way and were housed in her ill-famed abode. Since the Bible provides no details about Rahab's life, we can safely assume that the author derives his opinion of her from his own ideas about people of her profession. She carries a label, so she gets painted with pretty broad strokes. Now, doesn't it strike you as strange that of all the citizens of Jericho whom God could have chosen to save from destruction, he didn't choose the kindest grandmother or the sweetest little child or an innocent baby? He chose to save a prostitute? Scripture at times takes a dim view of prostitution. In Leviticus, we're told that prostitution is something that profanes or defiles the women who engage in it. Proverbs describes a prostitute in decidedly negative terms, and the prophet Amos condemns Amaziah by predicting that Amaziah's wife will become a prostitute. Paul chastises people in Corinth who frequent houses of prostitution. And in the Gospels, prostitutes are often counted with tax collectors as the worst of sinners. To provide some context to this account in Joshua, we should also say a word about the city in which Rahab set up shop. There's been some archaeological work done on the site. Now, Jericho is located in a valley about 10 miles northwest of the Dead Sea, at one of the largest freshwater springs in Palestine. It was probably not that large, at least when compared to cities today, but it had a huge, thick wall around it that would have made it very difficult to conquer, even with the weapons of today. Not much is known for sure about the Canaanite people who lived within these walls, but the scripture makes one point very clear. They were terribly evil, so evil that after the city was destroyed, Joshua, undoubtedly moved by the Spirit of the Lord, pronounced a curse on anyone who rebuilt it. Joshua 6:26. At that time, Joshua pronounced this solemn oath. Cursed before the Lord is the man who undertakes to rebuild this city Jericho. At the cost of his firstborn son will he lay its foundations. At the cost of his youngest will he set up its gates. Jericho was a city in a land where throwing children on burning altars and going to bed with prostitutes were ways in which people practiced their religion. The fact that this city was singled out for such a curse should tell us something. Now, clearly Rahab was a sinner among sinners, and yet the Lord showed mercy to her. Now, some might argue that she just happened to be in the right place at the right time. On the surface, that might seem true. Yet there are no accidents with God. As Christians, we know. As Christians, we know things do not happen by chance. Of all the places the spies could have gone, they chose Rahab's house of ill repute. And the fact that Rahab chose to cast her lot with them and not with her own people seems to be a pretty clear indication that the Spirit of God was at work in Rahab's house before the spies ever arrived, and that same Spirit moved the spies to go there. No, God chose to save this prostitute out of this evil city. When the disciples asked Jesus, "Who then can be saved?" what was his reply? Mark 10:27. Jesus looked at them and said, "With man this is impossible, but with God all things are possible." None of us have slipped so far from God that the Holy Spirit cannot reach us. The Bible is full of stories of how God reached down and rescued some pretty awful people. Prostitutes, kings who murdered prophets, hypocritical kings who were guilty of adultery and murder, false prophets, persecutors of God's people. The list goes on and on, and that list continues to grow today. To be honest, every one of us is on it. Do you have a son or a daughter that you've almost given up praying for? Or maybe a parent or a brother or a sister or a dear friend? Oh, she's made such a mess of her life. His heart's just too hard. Please, don't stop praying for them. With God, all things are possible. None of us are beyond hope. Rahab's profession brings up an interesting point. Though prostitutes are counted among sinners, the choice to enter into the world's oldest profession is not always made from among a list of more favourable options. In the time of Rahab, women had few rights and fewer options for self-sufficiency. Without a husband to provide for and protect a woman, there were few avenues for her to earn a living. And while her family would have taken her in and provided for her, if they found themselves in debt or other dire straits, there were only a handful of options to help them get out of it. One was debt slavery, another was prostitution. Contrary to what our unnamed author of 1967 asserts, Rahab does not yield herself indiscriminately. That implies that she wants to be a prostitute or is indulging some sinful desire. Rahab only yields herself to those who can pay for her. She's not in this for personal enjoyment, but for survival. It is a fine distinction to make, but an important one. Because we see her family, including her father and brothers, are still alive and living in the city, it's likely that Rahab has been forced into prostitution for economic reasons, probably to pay off family debt. Old Testament scholar Jerome Creech asserts that Rahab was the victim of an economic system in which women had no opportunities to earn a living. Women like her sometimes found themselves on the edge of life, with slavery or prostitution their only options. At first glance, it would be easy to see this as another case of God using unlikely people for God's kingdom purposes. But as we explore her story, we find that she's more than what we might assume her to be because of her stated profession. She's actually the most intelligent and faithful person in this story. As she appears in the narrative, we find that Joshua has decided to send spies into the promised land to take stock of it, especially the city of Jericho. When these two spies enter Cana, they proceed to the home of Rahab, the prostitute. Historically, religious leaders have had a difficult time casting a prostitute as an instrument of God's will, and they've really struggled to explain why these spies, on a mission from God, would visit one. So sometimes she's described as an innkeeper. Josephus, in fact, states this. The two spies stay with her because, well, where else would weary travellers sleep but in an inn? But there's no way around this. She is what the text says she is, using the Hebrew word prostitute three separate times. Why the spies stop at her house is not explained in the text. But the author tells us that it doesn't take long before the king in Jericho discovers there are spies in the land. His response is to send his soldiers to find them. When the king's men come to Rahab, they know the two Hebrew spies have recently been guests of her establishment and demand that she bring them out. But in the face of royal authority, Rahab does something remarkable. She lies to protect foreigners who are preparing to invade her country. Actively working to aid an enemy of the state is the very definition of treason, which in many countries today is still punishable by imprisonment or death. She sends the soldiers looking in one direction while she has every intention of sending the Hebrew spies in the other. And then there's a small detail that you might not notice, which is actually quite important to what happens next. The text tells us that after the soldiers leave in pursuit of the spies, the city gates are closed. The spies are safe for the moment, hidden beneath stalks of flax up on Rahab's roof. But with the gates closed, they won't be able to leave the city without help. And here's where Rahab's wisdom and intelligence shine. You see, we tend to read this as a story about Rahab saving the spies, which she does. But the welfare of the Hebrew spies is secondary to what Rahab really wants. She explains to the spies that she understands the situation. The Israelites are coming, and the God of Israel has already acted to wipe out the nations and kings that have stood in their way up to this point. She understands that Jericho can't hope to stand against such an almighty God, and that when the Israelites come, they'll kill everyone and destroy everything in the city, including her and her family. But Rahab recognizes that she holds the lives of these two spies in her hands. She can either continue to protect them, or she can go back to the authorities and explains that she thought she had left the city, but look, they're up on my roof after all. And the spies know that if she chooses to do that, they'll die. The penalty for espionage is death. And that's been true since people fought with sticks and stones. Rahab has leverage in this situation, and she knows it. And here's where that closed gate comes into play. Because of the location of Rahab's house in the city wall, you have to remember these are thick walls, and that's where often the homes were actually inside the walls of the city. Her window opens out into the wide open countryside and freedom. Not only has she been hiding the spies, she's the owner of the best route of escape. She uses all this to her advantage and makes a deal. If they'll promise to spare her life and the lives of her family during the invasion that's coming, she will allow them to use her window to escape the city. Faced with no better options, they accept her terms. Our life for yours. The rest of the story is just a fulfillment of that promise. They instruct her to hang a bit of crimson cord in a window so the invaders can identify her, which she does. And when the city falls and all its residents are slaughtered, Rahab and her family are spared. And we're told that her family has lived in Israel ever since. In order for Rahab to be rescued, she needed to have faith. But what does it mean that she needed to have faith? What really is faith? Hebrews 11:1, and I'm sure you all know this verse, it says, "Now faith is being sure of what we hope for and certain of what we do not see." Think about it. What was Rahab hoping for? Obviously, she was hoping that when the Israelites came and destroyed Jericho, she and her family would be saved. Everything she did was done with the hope that the God of Israel and his people would have mercy on her and spare her family. But what did she have to go on? Just a few reports? How did she know for sure that what she heard about Israel's God was true? And remember, she did what she did prior to having any assurances from the spies that her family would indeed be spared. There's much historical and archaeological data that supports the historical record of the Bible. Yet it always seems like we as Christians are never satisfied. Back in the late 1970s and early 80s, there was a movie showing around theatres called The Search for the Lost Ark, not to be confused with Raiders of the Lost Ark. Some Christian archaeologist had claimed to have found Noah's Ark on Mount Ararat. Later evidence revealed that the wood they claimed came from the Ark was indeed old, but not nearly old enough. The best known dating techniques reveal that it was probably from the Middle Ages. And years ago, a man, a scientist, who was also a Christian, claimed to have discovered from his study of the stars the exact age of the Earth. And in doing so, he was able to prove what Joshua 10:13 says about the sun standing still, and what 2 Kings 20 verse 6 says about the shadow of sun moving backwards. Later it was learned that his conclusions were not even accepted by most Christian astronomers. Folks, we have to be careful about repeating such stories or blindly buying into what we find on the internet or on social media. Rather than prove our faith, this shows others that we are desperate to prove it. Let's not forget that faith is being sure of what we don't see. Sometimes we want signs of God's favour before we'll believe him. And so we trust him for health and wealth, and we become disillusioned when we don't get it. We want evidence. And then when he allows something to happen that tries our faith and seems so unfair, our faith begins to fail. We do all these things, even though we have the promises of God's word. But Rahab believed without any supporting evidence that he would do what she requested. But having said that, her faith was based on some knowledge. Listen again to the words of verse 9:11 from our scripture. "I know that the Lord has given this land to you, and that a great fear of you has fallen on us, so that all of you who live in this country are melting in fear because of you. We have heard how the Lord dried up the water of the Red Sea for you when you came out of Egypt, and what you did to Sihon and Og, the two kings of the Amorites east of the Jordan, whom you completely destroyed." She believed in God because she knew what he had done. There's a strong connection between faith and knowledge. We cannot believe in a God we don't know or even know about. And for our faith to grow, we must know more about him. We must know more about who he is and what he's promised. You can't feel your way into faith. But faith is certainly more than just knowledge. What Rahab expressed in verses 9 to 10 was common knowledge in Babylon. And for most of the people, what was the result? "A great fear of you has fallen on us, so that all who live in this country are melting in fear because of you." This calls to mind James's words, "The devils also believe and tremble," in James 2 verse 19. But Rahab's faith didn't just end with fear. Instead, she concluded, "The Lord your God is in heaven above and on the earth below." Because of what she knew, she turned away from the idol gods of the Canaanites and believed that God was God alone. Rahab's faith contrasts even with the people of Israel, who time and again did not trust the Lord. After they witnessed the 10 plagues God poured out on Egypt, they didn't think that God would save them from the Egyptian army when they were camped by the Red Sea. After God parted the sea for them but drowned the Egyptian soldiers, they didn't believe he would provide them with water and food in the wilderness. After God gave them water from the rock and manna every morning, they thought he'd abandoned them, so they worshipped the golden calf. But God spared most of them and led them to the border of the promised land. When the spies reported how big and strong the people were there, the Israelites still didn't trust God would do, trust that God would do what he promised, and again they rebelled. Yet are we any better? How many times, rather than trust God, have we as Christian communities been moved by fear? This is about attitude. It's about each of us searching our hearts and asking, do I truly trust in the Lord? It's a question we need to ask ourselves time and again. When we hoard our money, when we overprotect our children, when we lay awake with our worries, do I trust the Lord? But trusting is more than attitude. James points this out in his letter in James 2, 25 and 26. In the same way, was not even Rahab the prostitute considered righteous for what she did when she gave lodging to the spies and sent them off in a different direction? As the body without the spirit is dead, so faith without deeds is dead. Rahab demonstrated her faith by how she treated the Israelite spies. When she hid the spies and lied to protect them, she hoped they would repay her kindness to them by sparing her and her family. She hadn't even asked them yet. And when she let them down the rope out of a window, all she had was their word that she and her family would be spared. But even though she had no reason to believe their word, she trusted them because she trusted the God to whom they belonged. Her faith is seen in the friendly welcome she gave to the spies. She trusted so much in the God of Israel that she committed herself to his people rather than to her own. In any nation, to do what Rahab did would be considered treason. Not only did she not report them that the Israelite spies were in her house, she hid them. She lied to protect them, and then she helped them to escape. If she were caught, she would have been put to death. She put her life on the line. Her faith was proven by her actions. Her faith is also shown in the final words of verse 21, and she tied the scarlet cord in the window. Interestingly, the word line used in this verse in the King James Version, tikvah, has a dual meaning in Hebrew, rope and hope. This cord or rope's colour is very significant. It is scarlet, which is the colour of fresh blood. This reminds us of a similar hope of salvation that the Israelites were commanded to use 40 years earlier, the fresh blood of the Passover lamb. On the night of the 10th plague, when the angel of death went out to kill all the firstborn in Egypt, no family was spared from losing its firstborn, except those whose houses had been marked with the lamb's blood. The blood of the lamb became the only hope of the salvation for all the firstborn in Israel. And just as the lamb's blood saved the firstborn of Israel during God's judgment of Egypt, the scarlet rope saved Rahab during God's judgment of Jericho. And now that blood and that rope point us to something even greater, the blood of Christ, that will save us when God brings his awful judgment on the sins of this world. The precious blood which Christ shed on the cross is the only means of salvation that God has provided for sinners. Think again what it was that the spies told Rahab to do. Bind a scarlet cord in her window. Certainly it was something that the soldiers of Israel could easily spot, but if they could spot it, couldn't the people of Jericho also see it? Their city was under siege, and she had a bright red rope hanging out her window. The guards on the wall were bound to notice, and yet she did as she was commanded. But what about us? Can others see by what we do that we belong to Christ, and not to the secular world around us? How evident is our faith? Or would we rather that others not know we're Christians? Do we keep it a secret? Maybe use the excuse that we're being humble and not bragging about our faith. Listen to the price that some paid for being bold about their faith in Hebrews 11:35-38. Women received back their dead, raised to life again. Others were tortured and refused to be released so that they might gain a better resurrection. Some faced jeers and flogging while still others were chained and put in prison. They were stoned. They were sawed in two. They were put to death by the sword. They went about in sheepskins and goatskins, destitute, persecuted, and mistreated. The world was not worthy of them. They wandered in deserts and mountains and in caves and holes in the ground. These verses speak of saints in the Old Testament times who suffered for their faith. But the writer of Hebrews goes on to say in verse 39, they were all commended for their faith, yet none of them received what had been promised. They suffered these things before Jesus came. They only had a glimpse of the glory that we know, and they were willing to show their faith by such commitment. But we live after Jesus came. We already know that his blood has paid for our sins. We already know that we've been raised to life eternal. We already know that he is in heaven preparing a place for us. We already know that he will return and destroy evil and bring about a new heaven and a new earth. Are we also willing to sacrifice for Jesus? Some Christians today are. And yet, when we won't even give up a day at the beach or the mall, or give up a sleep-in on a Sunday morning, can we really say we've surrendered all? Rahab is a hero of the Bible because she sets an example for us as disciples. Yes, the prostitute is our role model. And if that sounds strange to our ears, then we need to reconsider the way we label people. Rahab shows herself to be brave, intelligent, and shrewd. She's brave in that she stands before the royal authorities and with her life on the line, straight up lies to them. She's intelligent in that she knows how and where to hide the spies where they won't be found and send their pursuers in the opposite direction. And she's shrewd. As a woman with little or no power in the society of her day, she recognizes that she has tremendous leverage in this situation. The spies are completely at her mercy, and she uses that to negotiate an arrangement with them that will ensure her own safety and the safety of those she loves. But perhaps the most important way that Rahab models what we should be as disciples is that she has more faith and trust in God than the Israelites in the story. In the preceding chapter, God spoke directly to Joshua and told him that God would give him the land. That's the same promise God gave to Moses. And yet Joshua still sent spies to make sure that Israel could in fact win. Moses did the same thing years earlier. And that time, Joshua himself had been one of the spies. But while Joshua might have had his doubts, Rahab had none. She had heard about God's power and God's favor for the Israelites, and she believed it. That night on the roof, as she strikes a deal with the Hebrew spies, she says to them, "I know that the Lord's given you the land. We've heard how the Lord dried up the water of the Red Sea and how you completely destroyed the two Amorite kings. As soon as we heard about it, our hearts were full of fear, and now we have no courage left in us because of you. The Lord your God is indeed God in heaven above and on earth below." She believes that God will do what God has promised, and that belief drove her to risk her own life to commit treason to help the people of God. Faith that springs forth into action is the very essence of what it means to be a disciple. Just knowing that God is God isn't enough. When we come to a raging river that must be crossed, there's a difference between knowing that the bridge will hold us and stepping onto that bridge. The believer knows. The one who has faith walks across. God rewarded Rahab by giving her more than she ever asked. Not only did he spare her life and the lives of her family members, he gave them an inheritance with her family. Chapter 6, verse 25 tells us, "But Joshua spared Rahab the prostitute with her family and all belonged to her, because she hid the men Joshua had sent as spies to Jericho, and she lives among the Israelites to this day. Just finally, I want us to think for a very short time about the faithfulness and grace of God. Rahab is not just some random character who happens to be in the right place at the right time. In fact, if you think about it, this spy adventure isn't at all necessary to the overall narrative. You could end at chapter 1 and go straight to chapter 3 and you wouldn't miss the grand story. It doesn't add anything to the story of the Battle of Jericho. So why is it here? Well, because it teaches us something about the faithfulness and grace of God. Rahab stays in the city, trusting that God will keep his promise, and she's kept safe. But the grace of God goes further than just her safety. She's a prostitute living in a heathen city, but God chooses her to demonstrate that his grace extends to all peoples, irrespective of their nationality or their righteousness. Do you realize that? Listen to what else we know about Rahab. After the Battle of Jericho, she and her whole family are brought into the nation of Israel. Rahab marries Salmon, the son of Nahshon, a prince of the tribe of Judah, and her great-great-grandson is David. What greater evidence of the grace of God do we need than the fact that one of Jesus' ancestors was Rahab, a heathen prostitute, unworthy of anything before God, yet raised to prominence by God's grace, cleansed by her faith in God, symbolized by that crimson cord with its echoes of the blood on the doorpost, and ultimately of the blood of Christ that truly cleanses us of all sin. As those who are also part of Jesus' family tree, we know that he is especially fulfilling that purpose today. And he's called us all to have a part in that task. Just as Rahab had a part to play, so do we. Just as God had a calling for her, so he has for each one of us. He has strategically placed us in this part of the world at this time to expand Jesus' family tree and graft in more branches. She accomplished her mission because she believed. Will future generations be able to say that of us? More importantly, will our Lord? For today he says to us, "For everyone born of God overcomes the world." This is the victory that has overcome the world, even our faith. Who is it that overcomes the world? Only he who believes that Jesus is the Son of God. Amen. Let's pray. We thank you, Heavenly Father, that your word and the gospel of Jesus Christ is alive today. Help us to see more of your glory as we seek to understand and fulfill the call you have for each one of us. Make us more like Rahab, with faith that knows no bounds, and which gives us the courage to step into the unknown as you call us onwards. Thank you, Lord, that through all things, and through you, all things are possible. Amen.